Returning to Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives testimony. As he says in verse 8, as we have it, "Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." The church in Philippi. Perhaps some of the things that the church has to deal with are not quite so vigorously dealt with by Paul as in other places. For example, in our midweek Bible study, we've been looking at Galatians, and there Paul is extremely strong in his language on certain concerns that the church should have, and that he certainly has for them. And you don't find it in quite the same way in this letter to Philippi. But there are hints of a number of things. So perhaps they're even there in seed, or they are around the church and may well in due course enter that church. They're less advanced, and they're not as aggressively advanced as they clearly were in some of the other churches. For example, in Corinth, we read where he writes to them that there were those who claimed loyalty to certain personalities and parties. Paul said to the Philippians, though, he said, "Be of one mind, the mind which was in Christ Jesus." In Corinth, it seems to have been of separate minds. But there is the warning, "Be of one mind," back in chapter 1 and chapter 2. To the Philippians. So there was a caution regarding that. Perhaps it was not quite so far advanced, but the things need to be in place. There were, we read in chapter 1, verse 28, clearly they were at times suffering. There were adversaries or enemies who were making life difficult for them or trying to cultivate doubts about their position before God. Where they did suffer, people seemed to be saying, "Well, that tells you that God doesn't love you anymore." Paul, remember, also earlier in the letter was remarking on the different treatment he was subject to himself by different gospel workers, not in Philippi particularly, but those around him. There was an undercurrent of that party spirit when there was opportunity. And of course, where there are parties, there is a need for something distinctive. The political parties in Britain sometimes seem to be struggling to identify themselves apart from one another, but there's a need for something different, one from the other. And that's a very important part of the background to this, as indeed, I think, to so much of the New Testament. Where parties need something distinctive to mark them out, Paul is preaching a gospel of faith in Christ alone, and he says there is only one gospel. There is only this gospel. Anything else is not the true gospel. But men were seeking to work against him by advancing a message that something else was required. That was their distinctive. It was very prominent in the time of and the region of Galatia. That was a letter that was written roughly 10 years before this one. And there is this brief reference in chapter 3. Perhaps it's not quite present, but Paul was very concerned that the church would not take it up if it did arrive, or perhaps it was there in its beginnings, and he was seeking to prevent them getting sucked in by it. There is that brief reference concerning this same trap there into the Galatians. The concern was that there were believers who were being persuaded that they needed to also be circumcised. And this is what Paul is referring to at the beginning of this chapter. He speaks in verse 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Now, what does he mean by that mutilation? The immediately following clause tells us that he says, "We are the circumcision." He calls it in an ugly term. He describes it as he sees it. It's not just a ritual. He can't accept it as that. But where it is being taught as a necessity, he calls it simply a mutilation. And so this is his concern at this point, and he's warning the church to be very careful of taking up and falling into the same trap. It's an important warning for us still today in the church, so many years later. It's all too easy, as we've seen in the midweek study, to ask the question, what marks us out from other Christians? All too easy to end up by adding something which has the effect of taking away from the fullness of the gospel in Christ Jesus, that it is all by grace in him, it is all by faith in him and his grace. And as we go through this passage, we see first of all the warning and how Paul then turns it around with a glowing testimony. And I would make the point that this is what testimony should be, and it's something that we should never be afraid of. It is testimony that is all of God. It is all of Christ. Yes, it talks about his own longings and passions, but that is precisely because of the Lord that he will serve. He gives them the warning, and he goes on then to say, well, look how it works for me. Why does he talk about his personal direction in life? It's to show the way. He says, this is the way that I have found to understand. It's founded entirely upon the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. This is the way we should all be thinking. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. This is the root of safety. He knows, perhaps they won't be too keen to listen. You might find it tedious. But it shouldn't be. But you need it. For you it is safe. And I'm going to plow on anyway and warn you of these things. So what we find in this warning and his supporting argument is the way Paul speaks about, first of all, confidence in a good life. I'll explain that. These things as we go along, but he speaks first of all about having this confidence. For example, in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. What is he talking about? There are the things that follow. It's a good life, good living. That's what he talks about first. Then he talks about as well counting the losses. In verse 7, I have counted these things loss for Christ. And then, thirdly, to take on and see that his great desire is to conform to Christ Jesus. He uses that word conforming regarding especially his death, but that's all gathered together, and it implies his conforming to sufferings, death, and also resurrection. So these are the things I would look at for a little this evening in what Paul has to say here. The first thing then, his confidence in a good life. Again, remember the threat to true gospel faith was around circumcision. When you read what he has to say in verse 2, I don't think he's speaking, writers on this don't think that he's speaking of different groups. He's just using building up labels for the same people. Dogs is a word that the Jews used to use of anyone who was just the worst possible person. And it's as though he's turning it around. Evil workers, this is what they are. Mutilation, that's what circumcision would be when it is not in the right place, when it doesn't serve the right purpose. And where it is a mutilation, then that is an evil work. And evil workers, call them dogs. They don't have a rightful place. Beware of them, he says, three times. It is a threat to true gospel faith, this circumcision. It had been a God-given sign of promise and covenant. So it was not bad in itself. But you might say it's not good in itself either. It's what God made of it. It was because God appointed it that it served its purpose. It was God who gave it to Abraham to administer to all males of the people of Israel. But since Christ died, it was one of those rituals and symbols that involved the shedding of blood, but since Christ died, God no longer requires it. It was an act of the law. All that God asks for, if anyone is to be accepted by God, is, as Paul puts it further down, it is by faith. It is to believe in the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf. That's what Galatians is largely about, at least the leading point in that letter. And the church at large should have had those things in mind and be learning from them. Beware of these people. It may be the same thing that he means, he makes reference to in verse 1. And it's not tedious for him. For you it's safe. God had said, through his giving of his Son, and the completeness of the work of his Son, God was saying circumcision is no longer an essential. But it's very interesting how often this has happened in the church through the years. How often there are things that God says are not necessary, and yet men seem to want to bring them in or bring them back in some way. When God does put them aside, we cannot just say that they are indifferent. That depends on what men do with them. And in this case, it's dangerous. Beware. Beware of this. There is a place for circumcision. We saw it again in the study with Timothy. In Acts chapter 16, Timothy was circumcised. He was a believer in Christ. But he wasn't circumcised in order to advance his position before God. He was circumcised in order to smooth the way for his gospel ministry so that he could minister in the synagogues and amongst the Jews. It served that purpose. The problem came when it became treated as a requisite, an essential, to be a true believer. And that's what was being taught. That's what this other party was teaching in the Galatian area. That's what Paul was standing against at that point, and that's what he's concerned. He does not want this to enter in to the Philippian church either. People were saying that you must be circumcised as well as believing in Jesus. But Jesus, all that he ever said was, "Believe in me." So Paul puts it in verse 3. He says, "We are the circumcision." What qualifies Paul as the circumcision? Why does he use that word in that place? The circumcision marked out God's chosen people, the ones who were set apart for him. They were his holy people. That's what he's talking about. And what is it that makes you God's holy people? It is by worshipping God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and having no confidence in the flesh, and the things of the flesh, the works of the flesh. Hearts cleansed, lives separated to God. What that Old Testament covenant sign represented in promise was now accomplished and applied through faith in Christ. And I think the three clauses that he uses in verse 3, what qualifies as the circumcision, these clauses, they're all concerned with spiritual things. That one's heart is right before God. But Paul is is so effective in the way that he deals with these things, because he turns and he says, I don't have any confidence in the flesh, but let's talk about the things of the flesh for a moment. Let's lay them out. Let's consider them for what they are. The things that we do, or the things that we feel we have to do. Let me tell you, he says, how it was, how it has been with me. And Paul is one who has all sorts of things on his spiritual CV. You could almost say, as you go through the catalogue that he has, verses 4 to 6, you could almost say that it was as though he could present himself before God, as though he did, which he certainly did before, to say, Lord, I'm the man for you. He had turned his life over to gathering such qualifications. Yes, it began with his circumcision on the eighth day. He was of the best stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He followed through the law to its final letter. He was a Pharisee in this. And then he talks about what happened when the church began after the resurrection. He persecuted the church. That was his zeal for God. We saw it in the Gospel of John, didn't we? How Jesus warned that there would be those who would kill, thinking that they were doing God a service. That's what Paul had been doing. And concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was without fault in the details of the law. And he had turned his life over to this. And at that point, those things were gain to him, in verse 7. He thought they were advancing his cause, advancing him before God. He had looked around him at the time, and society said, these are the ways to be holy. This is the way to have a good standing before God. This is gain for you. And he had pursued it to the very limit. And it's still like that so often in our society generally, and very often in the church as we know it. There can be many ways that are implied that over a period of time have seeped in and penetrated and become settled. And we're led to believe this is what makes you right before God. We don't like to confess that, and we preach and we hear the preaching and we open the word and we talk about it and we say, yes, it's all by grace and by faith alone. But how many other things are riding piggyback on that at times? We need to beware as well. Not circumcision, perhaps, but there may be many other things. And for us to hear these things, is it tedious? It's far safer to do the check, do the examination, and ensure that we're not looking at such things, that we don't have try and put our confidence in such things of the flesh. Paul is saying, if that's the route that you're thinking of going, listen to what I've discovered. He says, I had what would by anybody be regarded as a good life. I was doing good. I was doing what was proper. I was righteous in the law. Blameless. Nobody could fault me. You try and match me. If anyone has confidence in the flesh, I more so, in verse 4. He's saying, I used to put all my trust in those things. That was the basis of my personal confidence. I was convinced that God had to accept me. He had put his confidence in a good life. But listen, he says, I'm telling you, that's what I used to see. Now I know that all those good things, they were worse than useless. Useless is a leveling out. It's a zero. But he's saying it's loss. It's a negative. I had my confidence in a good life, but now I've been counting them as loss. Let's see that as well. Remember, on that road, on the way between Jerusalem and Damascus, Paul did see the light. That's the idiom we use, isn't it? And he saw it. He saw things in a new way. And he uses accounting language. It means, as he saw the light, it means that his spiritual arithmetic was completely reversed. What he used to see as most useful, he saw now to be most dangerous. What was gain is actually loss. What he had thought of assets on his account, he saw it to be liabilities, and to a far greater degree. I think the reckoning, the counting, works like this. How good men are at trying to do those things that build up a store of credit. There are many people who are inclined to think along the lines that, well, the good things I try and do, they at least slightly outweigh the bad things that I've done. According to what they think God wants, that good life that Paul has just been describing of his own. And that leaves men feeling satisfied. I'm all right now, they think. Do I? Do you? But what happens in that case is that men are looking in completely the wrong direction. Have you ever been in a strange town and you're using the train? It happened to me. It was in an early morning. It was in the dark just a couple of weeks ago. And I thought I remembered which direction the train had come into that station. And thankfully there were numbers on the platform, and I was directed which platform to go to, or else I would have been on completely the wrong direction. And my train would have come and gone, and I would not have been on it. And so often it's something like that, where men think that they're heading along on completely the right platform, completely the right direction. And Paul is saying, no, it's not the way it is at all. It's not about living a good life and that righteousness which is by the law. It doesn't matter how early you are on the platform for your train. It doesn't matter how well packed you are. If you're on the wrong platform, you're missing out. Doesn't Jesus say, Mark tells us in chapter 8, Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? But what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Everything else can become an obstacle to true faith. It's only by that you will have a real hold on Christ, and only by that you will have the way to God the Father. And that's what Paul was concerned about. That's what he was afraid of with the message that was doing the rounds. It had been there 10 years before, and it was still present, and it has continued. Maybe not about circumcision as such, but about many other things. Where the focus of many people has fallen on the extra. The distinctive, perhaps, to begin with, that becomes a necessity. Whatever it is, and even that distinctive at times, that can be a distraction to devotion to Christ alone, that we need most of all. The other one that comes to mind, and it is a psalm about the Messiah, about Christ. Psalm 45 and verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And at times it seems a very harsh thing. But there is only one way of devotion to Christ. Forget your own people and your father's house. He is your Lord. Worship him. Put it another way, as Paul does. He says, I counted them loss. I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Don't we have saying, one man's trash, rubbish, is another man's treasure. How do you look on it? What do you see when you look on it? It's the same thing. There may be stuff in your house that you think you can't do without. And then you come across something new and it's a better thing and you say, well, I can't include that unless I get rid of that. Well, this is so much more the case. The first one becomes rubbish so that you can get the better thing. You dispose of it. Those things, Paul says, I dispose of those things that I may gain Christ. Those things were in the way. I must have Christ. So much more in these spiritual matters. And so much more because the one thing we need is complete in itself. The one thing we need is to have eternal life. How do you have eternal life? By knowing God and Christ Jesus whom he sent. John 17. The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Same thing. That's the one thing we need. How do we get that? It is only by being found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. It's complete in itself. We are made right with God through Jesus alone. And to insist on anything else in addition is to imply that there's something missing in that. You will see if you look at the service sheet, the heading of the... Again, I keep going back to Galatians, but it is an immediate connection with this. It's the same issue. And the heading for the Bible study was faith plus anything equals nothing. I think, in fact, Paul is saying faith plus anything is less than faith. It's not just nothing. It's a negative. It takes away from faith. It takes away from salvation by faith. And Paul's great desire is of the very highest, but he is convinced that it may be gained, which is Christ himself, it's the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and the things that come from that. And so then to speak of conforming to Christ Jesus. And this is an explanation of what he means by the knowledge of Christ Jesus, that which is so excellent. He's making it very clear that knowing about Jesus in your head is not what he's talking about. That in itself is hardly worth exchanging for those other things, the other rubbish. Yes, it's a wonderful thing, you might say, but so too was that righteousness by the law, in one sense. But if that's all it is, and if you're satisfied with that, it becomes an obstacle to the true knowledge, and it has been for so many. As long as you think that that's enough, it prevents reaching a real knowledge of Jesus. And Paul deals with this simply by showing what this real knowledge is. To be found in him, from verse 9, not with my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. Not by the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, and all of those things, so that if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what he's after. That eternal life, resurrection from the dead. How do you get there? You get there by joining with him, with Jesus Christ, benefiting from the power of his resurrection, but that may take you through and share in the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed even to his death. Paul has come to see, and he wants others to see, that what you gain in Christ is not attainable in any other way, not by any confidence in anything in the flesh. And it's for that reason that he says, for you this is safe. This is the wise course. This is the route to safety. To leave behind everything else that you might have otherwise put your confidence in. Because those are the things that will prevent you from being joined to Christ and reaching that resurrection and the power of the resurrection from the dead. So if you insist, and those who are around you are insisting on anything, circumcision or whatever, in addition to faith, don't go there, because that will prevent you from what you need to gain in Christ and Him alone. But if you are in Christ, by that righteousness which is from God by faith, verse 9, then you will gain life for your soul. To share in the benefits of the power of His resurrection, you must see this as the most excellent thing. Count all things lost for this most excellent, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And that is something to be pursued, to be chased after. It will not always be easy. It may be, may include the fellowship of His sufferings, conforming to His death. That was very much the route that Paul himself was on. But he rejoiced because it was in the name of this Jesus, and through it he would come to resurrection. I think you would be as familiar as I am with people saying, do you know the feeling? Or, I don't know how it feels, and such things. You're talking there about an inside knowledge, a sharing in the experience, having gone through it yourself. What Paul is about, the fellowship of his sufferings. That is the way of eternal life. Very different from the way he first understood it. There was a rich young man who came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And essentially Jesus said to him something very similar to this. All those things that are gained to you, your obedience and your riches and blessing, which you do attribute, that young man surely attributed that blessing to God. Those things that are gained to you, count them loss. Come, follow me. A bit later on, down to verse 17, Paul urges his readers to follow my example. Even as he elsewhere says, he followed the example of Christ. Follow this example. That single-mindedness, seeking of what is far more excellent. He knew that it meant taking up his cross. Follow my example. That was what Jesus had said, take up your cross, even as he was about to take up his cross. Take up your cross daily and follow me. But Paul knew that there was no other way. There is no other way to follow Jesus. And unless you follow Jesus, sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to him in his death, into his resurrection, there is no other way to gain life eternal. Follow him because he is the one who has gone to the cross to gain that life eternal. If you come to him by faith alone. Paul has begun by warning. I must write to you about the same things. We've done it before, or said it before, whether directly to them or through the Galatian letter or in various ways, but I'm going to say the same thing. For me, it's not tedious. I say it, even though it may feel tedious to you, I say it to you because it's safe. I'm concerned about your safety. But then why does he go on and then talk about himself? The way that he has seen things. He's saying effectively, I think, I just want you to see how absolutely ridiculous it is to add anything to Christ and what he's done. I used to be like that, he says. In fact, I didn't even take Christ. I thought I had enough myself. But now you've found Christ, don't go back there. Don't add those things. He had come to realize that everything he used to think that was his spiritual wealth, that was of merit before God, it was in fact a denial of Christ. And every way in which we might seek to gain merit before God, where we think we may have Christ, even there, we must see that is a denial of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I don't want to walk on dangerous ground. I don't want to lose my true hope. Don't you either. Follow my example. That's, I think, why he says in the very beginning, and that's where it springs from. It's a finally. There's another one that follows later on in the letter as well. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And the rest springs out of that. Isn't that what we saw this morning? Let your rejoicing be in him. He has done it all. Keep away from those other things. They're not necessary. They are indeed lost. They're going to be rubbish because they'll only get in your way. Yes, there are many things that follow through from into life, from faith in Christ and that righteousness that he gives. There are many things that come from that. But let nothing be added to it in our understanding of how we are to come before God. We still need to be careful. We still need to hear this again and again. We must be careful in this same way. It will not be circumcision, but every other way which men, maybe ourselves, maybe somebody else, where we put requirements forward that have the effect of leading us astray or leading others astray from Christ Jesus, because it's only in him and him alone that the hope of resurrection to life can be found. It's a tremendous testimony. I count all things loss, because there's something so much more excellent. The knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I still think the same way. The rest is rubbish. I just must have Christ and the power of his resurrection. May God bless his word for each of us this evening.